basically, Project Philip is a seminar. It's called Outreach Advance. It's something to bridge the discipleship decision gap, the decision discipleship gap. We go for decisions quite often in our evangelical subcontinent, don't we? And I don't believe that that's biblical, and I don't think it's wise. I believe that we have been given a commission to go and make disciples, or in going, make disciples. And this is really sort of meant to be 10 hours, and I sort of tried to cram it into an hour and a half. So, alright, it's a recording of what goes on in the life of us. What goes on in the life of the prospective person that we're trying to touch with the gospel, and what goes on in the church. So I suppose we could diagram it on the blackboard up there, and we could sort of see there's quite a few things. My artistry will probably astound you. But what goes on in the non, what goes on in us as Christians, the Christian, and what goes on in the church? Because I believe they're related. I believe evangelism is related to the church. And so there is something going on in the three, and it's got to be connected. And then there's another thing, what happens between the couple? And I believe that's in the area of communication. So that's basically what the whole Project Philip thing is about. And in this communication dialogue between two people, there are two powers that are involved. One is the power of prayer, and this is where the church sort of is needed. He comes out empowered by prayer, and so there are a couple of supernatural things. One is prayer, and the other one is the Holy Spirit. So there's the power of prayer and the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit really isn't just over this side with the non-Christian, convincing him of sin, righteousness and judgment, clearing the fog out of his brain, convincing him of sin, convincing him of the fact that he's got no show to come into a righteous God's presence in his sin, and convincing him of judgment being met in Christ, and his judgment being met in Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit also is working in connecting people. I believe that God has a tremendous problem, and the problem is the area of getting us connected. Okay, there are three conversions in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, given to us ball by ball description, and in those three conversions we have a messenger, and we have a person that's a non-Christian, and to get them positioned is a diggins of a job for God. Okay, let's think of Acts 8, 9, 10 and 11. Okay, three basic conversions of a black man, of a Jew, and of a Gentile. Three representative Shem, Ham, Japheth things in the world, and the black man is the first one. Okay, God sort of gives the conviction to Philip that that's where he wants him to be. He sends an angel to get him to go. That wasn't too hard. The next bloke that God tries to get to lead to Saul, to bring him all the way into Christianity, he argues like crazy with God. Who was that? Ananias. Yeah, he doesn't want to go. He's got a letters for his an arrest warrant in his back pocket. And he says, hey, go and talk to that guy. No, that's not on. I don't want to be in it. Get someone else. And the third guy, Peter, trying to get Peter matched up with a Gentile, is especially difficult for God. And I believe that the basic problem is with us. Not so much with the people out there. I believe that they're remarkably receptive. There's a two-way fear. There's a fear of us to them, and there's a fear of them towards us. But I think that the greatest fear is from us to them. Okay? And that's a sad sort of thing. And for us to get connected, God's got a battle. He's got a dig into the job with old Peter. He sort of had to sort of do all sorts of things. First of all, he's down at Joppa at a tanner's place. Now, Jews normally don't go to tanner's places. Okay? Because that's an unclean industry. And that's where he meets him, and then God sort of matches him to the vision of Cornelius, and God has to give Peter a vision, and then eventually he journeys down 28 miles up the road to meet Cornelius in his own home. So I believe that God has a tremendous problem. Now, in the whole thing of evangelism, there are things that seem to need to go on simultaneously. Something needs to go on in the heart of the non-Christian, something needs to go on in the heart of the Christian, and also in the church. Now, we've had that this morning. God does not put live chicks under dead hens. And I believe that so many brethren assemblies are so dead, and that God doesn't entrust us with live chicks, because the chicks are important to God. And that's sad to have to say that. I believe that the brethren assemblies, generally speaking, have been mightily used of God, especially in their camps. Their camps are just sort of so big compared to the denomination. And yet where do most of the converts end up? They don't end up in brethren assemblies. And I think that's very, very sad. Now, I believe evangelism does need to be something that we have the joy of seeing people come into a church way of life. And so there's those three processes, or four processes, that I want to just focus in on today. So we're going to be abbreviating, and then please butt in, even though this thing's on, it's around my neck, but please sort of butt in with anything you want to say, any questions you want to ask. Let's have a look at the name of the thing. It's called Project Philip. Let's open our Bibles to start with. We've had a fairly long day, haven't we? Several couples of days. And I hope you've got the notes open in the right place. Right, well, let's have a look at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. And this perhaps underlines what our friend has been saying most of the day. And he's even quoted the same Engels chart that I've got in mind, and he sort of is into cultivating, sowing and reaping. I put two more bits into that equation. Alright, if you want to see the notes on this, it's right over the end. I'm not Irish, but it's just that the notes do start right in the last heading and going down to the bottom. But don't worry about the notes, let's get it into the Bible, and that's the important place to start. Chapter 8 of Acts, verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Gaza's not a very nice place to be in. Today, when tourist buses go through Gaza, they don't go down the main street. I studied in Jerusalem for 5 weeks the year before last, and one of the things we did was a survey of Egypt, and we went to Egypt to have a look at the historical aspects, and especially as it related to the children of Israel. But when you go through Gaza, you don't go down the main street in a bus, you go down the back streets. It's mainly Arab population. And by this stage, there was still an anti-the-rest-of-the-Palestine Palestine perspective. Gaza was the old Philistine town. And so God says to him, to Philip, got another commission for you to be on. And when God wants to show us something that's not logical in the next step in life, I believe that he gives us supernatural guidance. If God wanted me to go to Antarctica next year, I'd expect real, very, very real definite guidance. And if I was to go back to Papua New Guinea, I would expect definite guidance, but I wouldn't expect an angelic thing. I would say that that is consistent with my life's direction. I would expect the conviction to come from the Spirit of God that that was the next step. I would expect a peace to just be a confirmation that I was going the right way next year. Okay, if I went to Doomadgee, I've worked amongst Aborigines for a year, and I would say that I wouldn't need an angel, or I wouldn't need some sort of mysterious supernatural guidance to go to Doomadgee even, or to stay on at Emmaus next year. But if I was to go to Antarctica or Ecuador or some other place, I would really expect something that was sort of a real direction of the Lord. Okay, in the Acts of the Apostles, we've got an equal number of supernatural bits of guidance and non-supernatural. When Paul set out on his second missionary journey, it doesn't give us any supernatural guidance. Okay, when he goes from Turkey to Greece, he has supernatural guidance in the form of a vision. So you'll find exactly half the steps he takes, there's supernatural guidance, and half don't have supernatural guidance. Okay, so an angel tells him, right, this is my next assignment to you. Go down past Gaza, and I will give you an inkling of what's to go on there. Well, verse 27, so he started out. Very interesting statement. We have had a mindful. I think we're going to say bellyful. I'm trying not to say bellyful with that around my neck. But we have had a bellyful. Maybe we've had a mindful. That's politer, isn't it? And a heartful, I hope. But he, she started out. very important, okay, when we get cranky and a long journey home, and okay, evangelism goes out the tubes. We yell at the kids and okay, yell at our hubby or our wife on the way, and man, it's easy to lose all the benefit, isn't it? He started out, okay, and that's a beautiful thing. I believe that we need to start out. We need to sort of make stepping stones and strategies to reach the goals that perhaps we have pursued and thought about as we've been here this week. So he started out, okay, that's a great little thing. Next it says that on the way he met an Ethiopian eunuch. I believe that's where evangelism starts. It starts in meeting people, okay? And that's what we've been talking about today, haven't we? Cultivating a friendship, beginning a relationship. And to me, that is where things must commence. Whether you're an all-guns-blazing evangelist, capital E evangelist, or whether you're a small E evangelist, okay? I do believe that nothing substitutes for meeting people. And I've just sort of realised today, I thought, hey, I hope he doesn't give us the exercises of writing down your acquaintances and writing down your non-Christian friends. Because at Bible school, I've been there for 4 years and I feel I've been in the hothouse. And the number of non-Christian friends has just rapidly diminished. When I was in pastoral work at Gorican, man, I had more non-Christian friends than Christian friends, I think. All sorts of contacts. But I believe that that's where evangelism started. It's getting out of the bed in the morning and saying, Lord, I want to meet people and I want to cultivate relationships that will glorify you today. And set your sights on one as you go back for next Monday or next Saturday. So meeting people. How do we as Christians meet people? If you've got kids, that's one of the best ways of meeting people. Okay, it's a great thing of getting through barriers through kids. In Papua New Guinea with a team of four kids in the family, I can remember a very heathen village on the next pimple where we were in the swamps of Papua New Guinea, a place called Yuwani. When I used to go and preach there used to be 200 people living in the village and I'd barely get six for the service. Heathens you could sort of get. When I took the family, quite a different thing. It was just sort of a family, sort of just broke down barriers. I can remember my wife used to have hair that she could sit on. And all she had to do was take out her hair. Every native New Guinean sort of cuts their hair with a razor blade and their hair grows up. I think it grows to the top of the ceiling here if they let it. But my wife had hair down here and all she had to do was take out her hair. And there were people came out of the woodwork around to just touch her hair. Okay, sideshow, free ring circus. And our kids just playing tops with the New Guineans, going out and sort of trying their bows and their arrows. Okay, and a white person's doll. Never seen such a thing in their life. And they'd come around and pinch the doll, okay, to see what it was made of. This plastic material, never seen it in their culture. Now, I believe that families are a tremendous blessing of God, and often that will help us to get through to people. Now, the more rich and the more successful people are in Australia, the more difficult they are to reach. The higher their fence, and the more difficult to reach. Swindoll talks about the white man's moat. White man's moat is his manicured front lawn, 5/8 of an inch long or whatever it may be. Okay? And that is something that sort of creates distance between the Indians out there and between them and me. And then we've got a strange phenomenon in our society, and I've seen all these things since I've come back from Papua New Guinea. We have a fly screen door that's got thicker and more powerful and stronger over the past decade. It's not just to keep blowies out these days. It's to get distance between us and robbers and all sorts of people that may bring the gospel to us too. Okay, and that's lockable. And then behind that thing that used to be used to keep the blowies out, you've got a thumping great front door. You go home on Sunday night and you paid $3,000 for the front door. Okay, and the glass that goes with it, all the airy-fairy glass. Okay, and we've got that great thumping front door. And what else have we got? We've got a lovely little peephole. And the peephole, you look out, and if a bloke's got a beard, and you say, hey, Jay, don't think I can trust this guy. You look out, and it's got a wide-angle glass in it, and you whip in a chain. You may be the most lonely person in the world, and yet there you are in your castle.
And that's the way we live. Now, I believe that one of the ways of getting through to meet that person is when you've got kids that go to the same school as them. Okay? And you just pop over there, and the way you get through to them is say, hey, I'm a friend, I'm the father of John, who's a friend of your Tom's. Okay? And usually, all the paraphernalia comes off, and down comes the drawbridge, and you walk across the drawbridge, even into their house. You go there with a poor spiritual lord, or some other thing, or a survey, and it's pretty difficult to get through all of that paraphernalia, isn't it? The drawbridge doesn't usually come down very readily. Now, I do, that's just one way of meeting people. Any ideas of other ways of meeting people in our community?
We can visit somebody who's in a new house in the street. You go and welcome to the street.
Great. Great to have an estate agent in your local church. All right. Great to have an insurance agent in your local church, or a baker, or a person that knows and notices new people in the district.
It's not done yet, though.
It's not, no. But whenever it is done, you don't have to go over with a tract. You can just go over and say, hey, the garbage tin around here goes out on Thursday night. Would you like me to arrange for the milkman to call? He calls it out, mate. And the bread is delivered. And that is a beautiful first thing. But you don't go over and say, oh, you're saved. I'd like to sort of welcome you into the street. But you go across and you just say, have friendship. You are human. You like people. You enjoy life. And you are compassionate. Okay? All right, now I believe that is a great way of meeting people. Any other ways of meeting people?
I think the men said, passing my door,
right,
taking the kids up to school, and
yeah,
then my bedroom,
trying to
home.
Okay.
I won't do it, but say, come for a couple of the first time, I'll just sort of say hi the first time, and next time I'll say hi to the girl today, and
right,
come the third time I'll come.
Yeah, smile breaks down all barriers, and there's a smile, hi. Okay, good day, and so you go through that trail. Okay, that's tremendous. Your kids fight to get in the bus in your state. About around our way, the kids used to sort of line up, and there used to be sort of a race to get on the bus, and they'd elbow people off and so on. And so the mothers went down. I don't know whether it was to take the part of their own kid or not, but you had a whole line of kids and a whole line of mothers. And my wife wouldn't worry about our kids sort of finding their own way to school, but she used to often go up. Even when she didn't have kids going to school, talk to the mothers at the bus stop. Okay? And so there's a host of ways of talking to people. Binding. I believe every Christian should have one point of contact with the community. More than that, and you end up in an unbalanced way. Playing chess with someone, maybe the local chess club. Refereeing a local kids' football match. And I'll leave you for your own definition of what football is. But I know what the right definition of football is, but okay. So that may be the thing. We have church things, we had church things, and they were play groups just to meet the community. And I believe that what we've said today, heard today, is very, very true, that Christians don't go out of their way to meet non-Christians. And I believe we need to be prayerful about this. I believe that we need to use the apparatus on our face, the smiles, and we need to sort of just meet people. Okay, and then pray for those people. The next step is, after he met the character, okay, he was a black man from Ethiopia, he was the Mr. Keating of Ethiopia, he was responsible, he was a religious sort of guy, and he's on his way home from Jerusalem, he's sitting down reading a Bible. Do people ever read the Bible in our community, the novels? They do, yes. And that's a great thing. I often find that Christianity skips generations. Okay, a religious grandma, heathen kids, and the grandma influence on the grandkids. And it's very interesting to see this sort of phenomenon happening. Okay, if you can sort of trace enough generations of it. And there are other people that read the Bible out of all sorts of reasons. And it's great sort of to cultivate people, not to be indoctrinated into a ritual or into a religion, but to find out the guts of Christianity. I found an interesting thing where I live, that in our Sunday school, the parents used to come along, drop the kids at Sunday school, read the Sunday newspaper in the car. I found that 10 people used to do that. We had a Sunday school of 150. Okay, what did I do? I sort of got on first names with each of the parents and said, hey, come in for coffee. Don't sit out in the car, come in for coffee. You couldn't do that first week. Got to know them. Come in for coffee. Okay, do you ever wonder what we teach your kids here? If you'd like to come along, we'll have a discussion on what we teach your kids. Okay? And out of that, several of them came to know Jesus Christ. Several of the parents. But we sort of want to skirt around and we don't want to make contact. We sort of are fearful, I suppose, is the basic thing. They feel comfortable, right. Where did I learn to make contact with people personally? I did not learn it in Bible college. I learned it in a strange sort of Bible college. It was called Hitchhiking as a Student Around Australia, where have I taught my kids to contact people and learn to talk to people. As a family, we hitchhiked around New Zealand. How do you hitchhike with six of you? Okay, 19-year-old and a 13-year-old, 19-year-old boy and a 13-year-old girl, and a 17-year-old boy and a 15-year-old girl, and dad and mum, and each night we met at a youth hostel. Blew the minds of so many people. Okay, who are you waiting for? Waiting for my mum and dad in the youth hostel, okay? Okay, who are you waiting for now? We're waiting for our other brother and sister. Okay, and that did more to bring our family together than anything else, but a lot of our kids just sort of learn to chat, especially one or two of our kids that are naturally shy. Okay? No, I don't suggest that you do that. I dare say that's rather a unique thing to do. But it was a tremendous thing just in getting our kids. Sometimes the big brother would say, hey, listen, I'm not going to talk this time. It's for you to have a go. And so the kids learn to talk. Now, I just believe that those skills need to be taught. I teach a class. One session for a semester is just how to have a conversation. Most Christians don't know how to have a conversation with a non-Christian. Okay? We get scared. What do you talk about? Okay? What are the
questions? It's like the first time, it's
the second time. Right, it's a difficulty. Right. Yeah. I wonder if he sort of didn't give us a few things. What are people interested in? Themselves, I suppose. And I think when you go into a home, you can sort of, if you're in a home situation, you can sort of look around. Okay, musical instrument. Uh-huh. Right. That would be a fair way, place to start. You look around at the library. I always look at a library. I look to see if Shakespeare's there. I look to see if there's a Bible there. And I look at a few other things. Okay. So there's a musical thing, and then there's sort of sports trophies. And that's that, eh? Who's the sportsman in the family? You don't have to say much more. Well, this is what Johnny got in hockey, and I got another one down here, and this is what young Helen's done. She's in the basketball, and there, the cricket one's over there. Well, that's Rodney. And well, those are my husbands over there. And, man, you haven't got to say much more. You're home and hers. What do you do to relax? I believe that just as in counselling, it's very important the questions you ask people. You can ask closing questions, or you can ask opening questions. Okay, a simple thing like, what's your name? Is that a closing question or an opening question? Does it close the conversation or open it? No, it closes it a little bit. It just gives one answer. Okay, it's a low structure, it's a high structure question. Okay, you've only got one answer. But if you ask a person, do you like your name? It's amazing how you can talk for a long time about your name. Okay, and lots of people don't like their name. That's an interesting sort of thing. Okay, now I'm not suggesting you do that on names, but you just need to sort of learn a few of the basic rules on how to ask questions. If I ask someone here today, why are you wearing a black coat today, Alison? And did you notice her tone? Did you notice her tone? What was the tone saying?
Disgusting.
Just disgusting, wasn't it? It said, get lost. Why do you ask me in a class like this with most strangers what sort of coat I'm wearing? If you ask a why question of most people, you get a defensive answer. You did it beautifully, thank you, Alison. Okay. If I ask anyone else about the colour of their coat, you don't ask people things like that. Parents say to their kids, why did you wear that? Why did you come home at that stage? And man, we're locked into pawns on, okay? The why question, okay? What questions and how questions aren't nearly as threatening. All right, my subject today is not counselling. It is meeting people, all right, in this particular thing, and I'm waffling on too long. Okay? We need to learn to ask the right questions. Okay, and at the local church. And I believe people need to be trained in this. They see a stranger. Blimey, you can almost see them sweating in the palms of their hands. Okay, I shouldn't use blimey when it's been sort of considered, should I? But, okay, I'm just not being ashamed of my Aussie sort of heritage. Alright, and you see people when a stranger comes in and they sort of drop the person like a hot potato. Okay? And I sort of sometimes used to go around and I would butt into conversations and say, listen, there's a guy here and there's no one with him. And, hey, would you go down? I'd drag the person down and say, hey, this is Fred and this is Don. And he's got a super bewildered look. What do you say next? And we need to say, hey, are you a local? How long have you been around here? Okay, kids, all right, you can't think of anything more. Okay, don't make the mistake if she's got an illegitimate kid or if she's not married or something like this. Okay, but you've got children? You're married? You've got kids? And okay, that's always sort of an opener. And I believe that we can sort of do that. We need to sort of train people in this area. You've been to a church service and people, the nons, you've worked like crazy to get some non-Christians into the place, and what happens? They come out that front door like a tram gone berserk, okay, putting it into the Melbourne vernacular. Out that door they come. And I try and shake hands and I'm the preacher. And where's all the Christians to talk to them? Oh, they're down in their holy hovels. Way down in the body of the hall, and here I am, and they go out in the night, lost. They've been busting for a smoke all the time. I had to work out a strategy to sort of to get hold of these people, and the strategies are these. One guy who used to be a union representative, still was a Christian, in a power station, he went out the back door, and he went down the bottom of the steps, waiting for them when they came out. And then I sort of worked out another strategy. When I went to the door, I didn't go by myself, I went always with one or two. And a couple sort of nearby, males and females. And as people would come out and shake hands, I would say, this is Fred. Okay, and I'd expect him to sort of start the process of getting him back into the chapel by and talking to people back that way, and sometimes it would go the other way. Well, the most successful church in Sydney, the biggest church, St. Ives Anglican Church, wonderful system they have. After an ex-brethren boy was the rector, out the front. They used to rope them, have a rope there, and you couldn't duck through it. And they had about 8 or 10 people. And the rector was one of them, and half of them were women or more. And he used to go past the various ones. And when the person was didn't see anyone coming to chat with them, they would sort of grab hold of someone and talk. Okay, but they had 10 people. They'd worked out a strategy. Meeting people. And the next strategy we had to work out is a visitor's book. Not to put those people with the funny letters that are read from interstate. Okay, that's thing in old English lingo. As become a saint. Okay, people with those. I don't think you want to know where they come from. But people from the district, you do. And you want to know their name, don't you? Okay. And I think it's a good thing to say, how do you spell your name? Uncle Dick. You know, Uncle Dick in Potts, Mr. and Mrs. Potts column. He sort of had the final answer on how to get hold of names. You know, you forget names. And he used to sort of come up with this. Do you spell it with an I or an E? And people would then spell their name. And he'd sort of say, okay, second time, I think I've got it this time. That was okay until the Reverend Hill came along. And how do you spell it with an I or an E? And the Reverend Hill didn't like that very much. Okay. So you can sort of fall into some traps. But this is a very, very simple thing. And yet we have never been trained to do it. Okay, meeting people. Okay, I believe that we need to have the best meeters and greeters on the door. Not a guy in a three-piece suit, okay, and his mate there sort of just hiding behind the door to sort of be the inspector of people that are going to come in. I don't believe that. I believe that a person needs to examine himself. I don't believe that they need to be examined on the door. It's much better, I find, to have a married couple. Okay, that have the gift of warmth. And I believe it's a very, very specialised task. Okay, we've sort of gone into a few things, but he met him. And that's where evangelism starts. I believe as we go back, I believe the Spirit of God has touched us this week. We need to sort of say, right, God, I'm going to write a list. And I'm going to meet people and love them into your kingdom. You won't love everyone in. But I believe that you'll be enriched if you learn to love and learn to love the unlovely. Let's go down a little bit further to see the next stage. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Very interesting sort of thing, stay near it. It's literally in Greek, it's keep company with it, okay? And it's an interesting sort of expression. Stay near it. Don't drop a person, but hang in there if we believe that this is the person the Lord's given us acceptance with. So we've got to meet people, and then I believe that we've got to cultivate that relationship. And so he came along and he stayed near. I don't think it was to the chariot necessarily, but he was to stay near to the guy in the chariot. Well, he's an obedient sort of character, is Philip, and so he ran along. I regard him as a hitchhiker, and thumbing a ride, and the thing sort of screeches to a stop, and in he pops, but he doesn't sort of put his foot in the door or jump on the running board. He's very polite in his relationship, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? A dialogue approach to evangelism, okay? It's the question-answer thing. Okay, and most of you didn't come to my first sort of seminar, but a dialogue approach. I believe that we need to ask the right questions. And so he asks him a very, very polite question. Do you understand what you're reading? And a question gets answered with a question. It wasn't a lady, and yet he does that. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he asks another question. All right, so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And that's the third aspect of evangelism as I see it. It's learning to sit with people and chat. And I just sort of, this is just reinforcing what's been said today. I was a missionary in Papua New Guinea. How do you reach Papua New Guineans? You don't blast them with the gospel and sort of give them a full blast with it. I remember sort of going around when I was a student, and we went around 5 acre blocks, and we used to have an amplifier. 5 acre blocks and an amplifier at West Pennant Hills, and we used to blast people with this amplifier on a Sunday afternoon. How terrible sort of do that. And I was with a guy one day, and there's a couple sitting down to have a bit of a smooch, and along come these couple of blokes to sort of put them right on. And it's sort of obviously it was going to do more damage than sort of what good it was going to do. After we blasted them, we came in and sort of interfered with a smooching couple. I believe we've got to learn to sit with people. In Papua New Guinea, basically, they didn't have chimneys in houses. Okay, we'd always have a fire. Always. And they'd never have any windows or any chimneys, just two doors at the end. Sometimes they would have 50 men living in the one house. All the wind males, and the smoke used to just sort of keep down the mosquitoes. But a new chum would come in there and he'd stand up to preach. A bad back, but he'd stand up to preach. And after a while, your eyes used to run, your nose used to run, and everything used to run. And so eventually you learn to just sit down as the people sat. Okay, sit down cross-legged where they were, and you learn to have a new approach. How do you guys think that the world got here? Listen to it a while. Well, it was a spirit crocodile. And the spirit crocodile was how it all started. Yeah? Who made the spirit crocodile? Yeah, that's a little bit Western sort of to ask that question, wasn't it? But I would ask that question. And, that was always a difficulty. But how did it get here? And that all the sort of thing. Would you like to hear how I believe that the world got here? How things got here? Yeah, you tell us. Sometimes you go on for hours in a story approach. I believe that works with Aussies too. But sitting where people sit. Okay, and have you ever seen trained educators on a romper room or something like that as they talk to kids? If I talk to a kid sort of from 5'11" and I talk to a kid, the poor kid must see me as a thumping great giant, okay? It's even different when I'm standing up here talking to you now, isn't it? Okay, no one's sleeping, maybe someone's half yawning, but no one's sleeping now. Okay, I am bigger sort of when I'm standing up. Just imagine me talking to a little 2-year-old kid. Trained educators get down and they eyeball with the kid on one knee, don't they? Okay? And I do believe that we need to sort of be at the same level. I hate talking to people through a widescreen door, and I dislike immensely people talking to me down steps. I got the Emmaus students recently to go out and talk to one another down a step or two to come back with how they felt about the proceedings. Okay, something I've added since you've left, but okay.
I quite like standing on the step.
All right, okay. Well, it's still eyeball to eyeball, okay. So we've got to learn to sit. I dare say that's not the major thing, but I believe that it means sitting where people are comfortable. We have home Bible studies, or used to have home Bible studies, and we would go out of our way to make people comfortable. Okay, we have a Bible study with Bibles, and we have a Bible study with Bible studies and ashtrays. Oh, I hate smoke in the house, but it's something I had to put up with. Many people will unto the Lord because we sort of allow people to smoke in our Bible study. When I counsel people, I allow them to smoke because sometimes it's heart-rending to go over the story of their life. And quite often I can just see people are literally shaking, okay, and I allow them to sort of have a little bit of a shot of nicotine, and it just makes them more comfortable. But quite often we have holy horror about that sort of thing, okay? And so I believe that there's no substitute for this than to learn to sit where people sit and to break down some of the barriers that they've got. There are four ways of reaching an Aussie. We see him out there, and there's four things that I believe that we need to learn. We can reach him where he lives, okay, and this was Hart illustrated, where he lives, and I've talked a little bit about that, the white man's moat. We can reach him where he works, alright, and I praise God for the fact that Christians don't work in a commune yet. I think we're heading that way, that soon we'll sort of say, hey, I don't like the swearing, I'll go and work in a Christian burn. Oh, please, let's not get to that stage. Okay, where he plays. Alright, I've played golf. I haven't played golf for 4 years, but before that I used to play always with a non-Christian. I don't think I've ever played with a Christian. Okay, and I used to always play early in the morning, not to muck the Saturday up, but I'd go out of my way to play with a non-Christian guy. Okay? And then I believe that the basic reason, there's another place where we meet an Aussie, is in need. In need. Okay? That's where we meet anyone in the world. If you're a missio overseas, find a need, fill a need, and relate Christianity to that need. Very simple formula. Okay, needs. There are five open nerves, do you know that, in our society today? Where you can make the gospel relevant. Those five open nerves are in the meaning of life. Meaning, okay, I believe the biggest curse of our age is meaninglessness. Meaninglessness, okay, and I believe if we can relate the gospel to meaninglessness, we hit an open nerve. Christianity becomes relevant. Another open nerve is the area of loneliness. Okay, we have big fences. And the bigger the fence, and the more locks we've got in the place, and the more burglar alarms, the more lonely we become. Okay? A person out in the western suburbs of Sydney is not terribly lonely. Okay? They have a borrowing system. Okay? And they whip over the fence and they borrow something, and, right, so there's a borrowing system, and without a fence, you become close to each other. Okay, and I believe that the gospel can run in that sort of area. So loneliness is a real problem in our society. Guilt is another real problem, okay? People sort of have guilt. They won't admit that very quickly. Okay, you've got to build a relationship before people will let you in on their guilt. There's another open nerve in our society, and it's called boredom. So many people are bored out of their brains with TV. Okay, and there's a fifth thing in our society, and that is the fear of death. The fear of death. Those are the open nerves in our society. And I believe if you can look at people and can find one of those things and fill it, that vacuum, I believe that Christianity, if it's working correctly and our church is working correctly, can meet those needs in our society. Fear of death. The best bit of a tract, and I haven't got one with me today, the best tract I know on Christianity is a book not published by a Christian bookshop. Okay, and it's a beautiful thing. It's called Beyond Death's Door by Morris Rawlings, a cardiologist. And Morris Rawlings talks of his search for Christianity. He was giving a stress test to a guy one day, and the guy dropped dead, and that used to often happen in his work, and he sort of hit the button and everyone come running and start to resuscitate the person, and this person was in hell. Every time he died, and he died several times, And he'd come back to life, and this guy would grab him and say, "Don't let me go to that place. And get me out of there." And eventually this bloke Rawlings said, "Listen, I'm not a preacher, I'm a doctor." He said, "If you had to sort of pray something, I suppose you'd pray something like this. I'm a sinner, and I believe you died for me, Jesus, and I'll be on your hook forever." And so eventually the bloke prays that, led to Christ by a non-Christian cardiologist. Amazing sort of thing. How does that go on with your theology? And and then this bloke, the guy, actually, you grab at him, and he was come up in goosebumps every time he'd go through this terrible hell experience. And okay, as he sort of resuscitated him, hey, the doctor was scared stiff about the hell that he was experiencing. He was experiencing with him. And so he said, "Oh, gee, I'd better do some research, further research. I've had a lot of people that have had good experiences out of the body experiences. Had a few that had bad experiences, and it was about equal, I think." And so he has a search for Jesus Christ. And this is one of the most factual, beautiful, relevant books that I know. Okay, if you can get hold of one, Coorong now has it. Okay, Beyond Death's Door by Morris Rawlings. It's a great book to give anyone. I pinched my sons with great delight after he'd pinched so many books of mine, and I guarantee 30 people read this book. Okay, and half of those would have been non-Christian people before I eventually found where I could get them. And I've bought 2 dozen so far. Okay, it's great to have literature on you like that, but I do believe that we need to scratch where people itch. So often the Christian message just is irrelevant, and it just doesn't scratch where people itch. All right, let's go on a little bit further in this thing, and I'm way over time, but how can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he sat with him, and then he opens up the Bible, and it's very interesting. He opened the place, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and the lamb before the shearer is dumb. That's not what it says in Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, does it? Why is it all sort of mucked up? Why is this such a paraphrase of what it says in Isaiah 53, 7 and 8? He's reading from the Living New Testament. No, he's reading from the Living Old Testament. That's basically what it is. He's reading from the Septuagint, the Greek translation. And the Lord used this. He used it. He very seldom used the Hebrew Old Testament. He used the Greek paraphrase, and it was a cross between a paraphrase and an expanded translation. All right, an amplified version. And it mixes up the sheep and the lamb. It's got them around the wrong way. In the Old Testament, it talks about her shearers, plural. Here it talks about that shearer. And the next bit is quite different. Lots of people have a thing about the Living New Testament. They sort of, I've had people drop it on the floor when I've tried to sell them one. But you know, you can put that in your car, and that's put out by World Home Bible League. I'm into Bibles that sort of don't have a black cover. I don't think we've got to have a black cover on a Bible. Sorry to those that have got one, but I won't fight you over it. But why put a barrier? A lot of people won't touch a holy Bible. They feel I'm too unholy. Have we got to put holy Bible on the cover? Some of them have appointed to be read in churches. I always remember my dad's Bible, appointed to be read everywhere he'd crossed out. But sometimes the Aussies just throw that a tremendous barrier. I believe evangelism is breaking down the barrier. You can put that in your car. And Bible League puts them out for a dollar. There's a beautiful centenary edition out called Celebration. It'll be out for a dollar later this year. It's the NIV version. But you know, people will sort of just say, "Hey, what's the book?" They'll never ever say that with that black book if you've got one of them on the dash of your car. They know not to ask that question. Okay. And if they see it in their house. But my wife has regularly sort of got this book and sort of just read this bit on the back. Love is very patient and kind, never jealous or envious. Never boastful or proud, never haughty or selfish or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It's not irritable or touchy. Gee, you would have heard what I said to my husband this morning before he left for work. Love's not irritable or touchy. And many an Aussie woman says, "Hey, gee, that's wonderful." And my wife says, "Hey, that's in the Bible, in the New Testament." And I believe if we can only break down the barriers. Home Bible League, in its Bible distribution, it does sort of distribute the authorised version, if you'd like those. But I've never ever had anyone that distributes the authorised version, really. Okay, but that's an ideal book to lead people to Christ. That's what led this person to Christ. It was a paraphrase that gave the sense. Not the accuracy that sort of led him to Christ, but it was a paraphrase. I had a woman that sort of came along, and Margaret may have told some of you the story. In 3 weeks, she tried to read Bibles in England.
with Gideon's Bibles, and in 3 weeks you'd read the whole New Testament and come to know Christ. Six kids came to know Christ, and a husband came to know Christ. I was telling that story in a very sleepy Melbourne assembly. Better be careful what I say, hadn't I? And there was one person in the middle of winter, his eyes were getting wider and wider as I was holding him up and telling them about this. And this bloke came bounding down afterwards in the sleepy middle class congregation, and he said, "I found Jesus Christ through that book." I said, "Tell me your story."
Please turn the tape over at this point.
I said, "Tell me your story." And he said, "Okay." He said, "I was on drugs. I was into cocaine. And I was into heroin. And I was living with a bird." That's what he said. I'm glad to use that after Mel's talk. My wife's not here. Right, and I was into that. And man, I was a strike in Melbourne. And some guys picked me up in an E.H. Holden. And they're Christians, and they gave me their book. He said, "I called your name," and said, "Look through it," and said, "Put it in the cupboard." He said, "My bird walked out on me. My habit was costing me so much that I decided to just overdose." And so I'd worked out that I was going to overdose that night. So before I OD'd, I got out this book and I read it. And the more I read it, the more it made sense. And he said, "Okay," that night I invited Christ to take over the mess of my life. He just wasn't sort of just a kind of an external Christian. He was obedient to the faith. Obedience sort of was part of his life. He had hair that was way down the middle of his back. And as a result of that, maybe someone's tweaked who it was, but I didn't want to sort of really know that. As a result of that, he came across a verse in the Bible that says, "It's a shame for a man to have a long hair." Now, we always argue about that chapter. Acts 11 is sort of a good old chapter for a good old argument in most circles. I reckon I could start a beaut argument right where we are. But he didn't sort of see it as an argumentative chapter about hats and so on. But he said, "It's a shame for a man to have long hair." Says, that's it. Went down the barber that day. And he was 30 and off it came. Okay? The symbol of, I suppose, his culture. And off it came just simply on what God's word says. Okay? And so he lived under the word of God. All right. And so I believe that the word of God is powerful. Quite often it's something that doesn't speak. I believe there's an art in tailoring the right Bible to people. These are all scuffed copies, but teenagers, reach out. The way of salvation in these Bibles are not written John 3:16. Most Aussies wouldn't know whether John 3:16 is this way or that way. Okay? And in this particular book, you have John 3:16, but it gives you a page number. Okay? A page number. And you've got a thumping great arrow when you look it up where the next sort of text is. And you just sort of go by page numbers, okay? Most Bibles don't have that. They have Bible verses, but we live in a post-Christian era. A lot of people think black is beautiful today in Australia. Never give that to an Australian Aborigine, though. You know, they hate, absolutely hate Negroes. Okay, so a lot of people that are sort of the do-gooders, I suppose, they're into black is beautiful. Okay, that's not sold very much in Australia. There's one that's an NIV, and the way to Jesus Christ is footsteps to the cross. On the pages that are relevant, they've got a page number and the next footstep. Okay, they used to sell it a buck a throw. Catholics. What does a Catholic do when a Protestant gives him a Bible? He's a bit sus of your Bible, okay? It leaves out half that he thinks. Most of us think that they've got so much more than what we've got. Okay, and if he's an ordinary Catholic, he looks up. And what does he look for? Jim, you've been to one of my seminars before. Yeah, he looks at the what words? Nihil obstat. That's what he looks for. Okay, perhaps Catholics aren't quite as biased today, but he looks for those words. They don't mean anything to us as Protestants, do they? Nihil obstat. You've never looked in the Bible to see if, or any book to see if it's got nihil obstat in it. And that says no objections. No objections. And so a Catholic priest or a Catholic censor has said, okay, you can read that. The next word he looks for is imprimatur. And that means signature. And there's a Leo O. Pursley, Bishop of Wort Wayne, South Bend Road. And he said it's okay, it's got his signature. And then it's got an introduction by a Catholic priest, and the rest is exactly the same as an ordinary living Bible.
people next door having a 25th wedding anniversary, and perhaps you know them sort of vaguely, or relations that are Catholics, relations of the wife maybe. Why not sort of buy them something like that? But something that sort of breaks down the barriers. I believe evangelism is breaking down the barriers to people. Because I believe that most non-Christians feel that we Christians don't have fun. We have a joyless existence. Sometimes I don't blame them for that. Okay, lovely day. We're a Christian down in that stuffy old building. Okay, we're a non's there down the beach. Okay, and they can't understand why we would be in a stuffy old building when it's such a beautiful day for the beach. Okay, men perhaps aren't into the greatest as love, but here's one with the testimonies of astronauts, James Irwin in the back. And Home Bible League puts that out, I think, for about $1.50 these days. I'm not a pro with them, and I don't get sort of anything on the commercials I do for them, but I use them. Saw God use their material mightily. Okay, so we go back to this guy, and he's in that chariot, and I believe over an open Bible, he leads into Jesus Christ. Is that possible in our society today? I believe it is. I believe that there's three things that the Aussie hates. One has been preached at. And that's why I believe that it's so much more effective to dialogue the gospel with people than to yell at them. Okay, the TV doesn't yell at you, does it? Radio programs don't yell at you. The most popular form of radio program today is a talkback. Never yell at you. Sometimes they take the mickey out of some of the listeners, okay, especially John Pearce in Sydney. Okay, and I believe that that is a great form of evangelising over an open Bible. And I do believe if we go about it the right way. One of the right ways is just this. Around a table, as we're around a table now. Okay, lots of people want to evangelise in the best room in the house. What's the best room in the house? Lounge. When you're in your lounge, a lady's bay, okay, they're pretty proud of their lounge, as long as it's fairly clean, and man, the lounge, okay, and they're ever so much better when they're in the lounge, the family. And there's always sort of doors in a house, and you can't look behind the doors, okay, and a bit of a shame. But I believe that that's not the best place to evangelise. I believe there's something beautiful around about the living room table. That's where the family go, and that's where people are themselves. And it's a beautiful thing to sort of evangelise, and Margaret's probably been at this before. Okay, around a table. If the kids of that family come in, when they're in the lounge, you can say goodbye. Everyone looks at the kids. They forget about what you're talking about. But if a kid comes in and you're around a table, it only interrupts mum. Some people will look. Okay, the family dog comes in wagging its tail. Everyone wants to pat it. And the family cat, their worst pests from the dog. They come in and they interrupt everything. But if you're around a table, and especially the living room table, I believe that it's a beautiful place to evangelise. And to just ask questions. That's what he did. They chatted away over an open Bible. And then another thing is that you don't have someone with their Thompson chain reference, and there's someone else with an RSV and someone else with an American as a standard version, and you have a good old brawl in front of non-Christians over versions. That's sort of terrible. Just have the one version, and I'm biased towards the NIV. I believe it's more accurate than the AV, and this is on tape, so perhaps I shouldn't have said that. But the NIV, okay, and call page numbers. Okay? Call page numbers. Now, I believe that that works. Had a guy come in, he was excluded from America because he'd been trafficking in drugs. He was into cocaine. He was a cocaine pusher. He'd taken off around the Pacific in a boat, sailing boat, met an Australian girl in New Caledonia, and as a result of that, he'd switched from cocaine through to alcohol. Under his second DUI charge, driving under the influence, and a counsellor said, go and see Bruce Crowder. So this guy came along. I had a heart attack at that stage in my life, and I couldn't go anywhere. I was absolutely devastated. Okay, me, the sportsman and outdoor man, and I could hardly walk from here to the door without assistance. And I prayed a different prayer, and it was the most fruitful time in my life, in my weakness. Lord, send someone across my path today. And in walks this guy. Okay? And that began sort of a very fruitful time in our Christian service. And he came along, and I was able to point him to the Lord. He'd read Ring of Truth by J.B. Phillips on the yacht. And so I was sort of reaping that. And so as I led him to the Lord, I said, hey, how about coming along to our own study? We can talk these things out with your wife.
So along he came with his wife. And I said, "Hey, you got any more friends that you'd like to bring along?" And he says, "Yeah." He says, "We've got the mad mayor of our town. He's only got half a liver, this bloke, an old single bloke. Bring him along." So along he came. And he prayed a wonderful prayer, and I love to hear his testimony in the tight assembly as he sort of tells how he became a Christian. He said, "Bruce was talking to me this night." He said, "Dad told me how to become a Christian." And he said, "I went home and prayed." He said, "Lord, I've made a damn mess of my life. Will you please take over?" And, okay, here's a guy that was absolutely a hermit. And here he is sort of today, rightly fine. So he used to come along to the study. And then the wife, she was working in the Health Commission, nurse. So she brought two of her mates along. None of my contacts, okay? All of their contacts. And it started to blossom. At that stage, we bought an extension table. Our kitchen table was too big to get them around. And, man, it just became a dynamic sort of thing, pulling up misconceptions and putting in the Word of God. And so these various ones came to know Jesus Christ, just chatting backwards and forwards across the table. I was back in that assembly that I hadn't been to for a while, the first 3 weeks in this month. And I said to that person, "How did a guy that came along once to our study, he was on leave from the local criminally insane asylum, a guy by the name of Cul Khan. Cul Khan was the first would-be assassin in Australia's history. He had shot Arthur Caldwell. Okay, some of you may remember that. And he'd shot Arthur Caldwell, and he was put into an asylum. Now, I'd had many talks with him, and it came back today, just this particular incident. I've had him in our home on several occasions. And Peter Cul Khan, just recently, has come to know Jesus Christ. It's taken 15 years, okay? And it's a good illustration of the fact that evangelism is a process. And so I'm excited about that whole thing. We've used Home Bible materials because they don't use jargon, Christian jargon. Sin. Poison of me first, it talks about. Okay? And it just sort of gets rid of some of those things that people don't know what we're talking about. And so those are just some of the ways. Now, I've rambled all over the place today. Right, so let's go back and have a look at something that's in the notes for tomorrow, I know. So maybe I don't have to do it very much. But there is a chart there on that first page. Before that, it talks about a committee versus a team approach. I am all for a team approach in evangelism. What's the difference between a committee and a team? That's it. A team works. Doing. A committee often tells someone else what to do. And I sort of get pretty stroppy when someone sort of doesn't do anything and tells me what to do. Maybe that's the ocker in me, eh? Okay. But I just sort of don't go with committees. They are obstruction groups as far as I'm concerned. And I feel that they just sort of, enough said about committees. But a team, okay, I don't mind you criticising me if you're sort of working alongside, working at the coalface together. But if you're up there with your white collar on telling me how to sort of do it, I'm likely to get stuck into you with a shovel. Right. And same in church work. All right? So teams, I believe, work together. Now, in this thing, and we're going to see it, I think, in the current thing that's sort of been discussed in lifestyle evangelism. But just sort of, I got in before he gave it to them. What's happening in a grid in people? First of all, man's response. You've got on the right-hand side that goes -8 through to 0. Things happen in a new convert's life. There's an awareness of a supreme being, but no effective knowledge of God, the gospel. Mel Garvin said 86% of Australians believe in God. Okay, interesting thing. 42% of Australians, I'll add another figure, believe that God's personal. 7% of Australians claim to have had a new birth experience. But only 42% of Australians believe that God is personal. Most Aussies believe have a deistic approach to God. They feel that he's wound up the universe and he's racked off. He's out there at the back of Beetlejuice somewhere, and he just doesn't know what it's like to be on planet Earth in 87. Doesn't know my middle name, and maybe you don't share that with anyone else, but God wouldn't know that. Okay, and it's an interesting thing that is the area that most Aussies are in there, minus 8. Okay, minus 7 is when the person has an initial awareness of the gospel. Usually they've seen it demonstrated in someone. The bloke at work, sort of, okay, is different. Okay, and perhaps the one where a person lives, my home, and I've seen that they're different, okay? And so there's an initial awareness of the gospel. They go to church all the time. I wonder if there's anything in it. Awareness of the fundamentals of the gospel. A grasp of the implications of the gospel, a positive attitude towards the gospel, a personal problem recognition, and then a decision to action. Often when a person comes to Christ, there is a tug of war. They almost get across into the kingdom, and they go back. Okay? Expect that in personal evangelism. And then I believe if the Spirit's pushing it and doing His work, they're going to come across the line. But don't you yank them across the line, okay? We can do an awful lot of damage. I believe that it's a difficult thing, the actual reaping a person into the kingdom. It's a birth. And it doesn't usually get, birth bits don't usually get done by a GP. They're usually done by a gynecologist. I know the head sister does more than anyone else. But a gynecologist. And a gynecologist has got to work out the time to be born, the time to induce, and the time to let nature take its course. And I believe there's a time to be born, and I believe that there's a time to be born again. Okay, and I feel that it's a great thing to be involved in God's work, to bring a person from minus 8 to minus 7. Baptists call it pre-evangelism. Okay, and that's not a bad name. And then after a person becomes a new creature, there is a post-decision evaluation. When you got married, have you ever thought, hey, I wish I hadn't? Okay, don't sort of confess that here. It could create problems, but most people go through that stage. When I conduct a marriage, about when I get them to the altar, about regularly I find that there's 10% of doubt. Gee, will I be able to make it with her? I don't like a temper. And I say to people, if there's more than 10% doubt, how do you measure doubt? It's a difficult thing. If there's 20% doubt, cancel the invitations and just wait a little bit longer. But it's quite normal in the big decisions in life, and it's a certain temperament that's cautious. Okay? Solicitors, legal people often have a sense of caution about any decision. Okay? Accountants are other terrors in that area. Very, very cautious people. And I find that some people have quite a bit of doubt about the marriage thing. Going to the mission field, similar. Any big situation in life, buying a car, buying a home, okay? There's a little bit of doubt bit. Comes in. Is that right, Jim? Okay. Okay, right. Okay, post-decision evaluation, incorporation into the body. I hate this term in brethren circles, brought into fellowship. Gee, I detest that. We're brought into fellowship when you become a Christian, not when you're baptized, okay? Conceptual and behavioural growth, and so those concepts grow, what a Christian is, and my new behaviour, communion with God, stewardship, reproduction, and internally, externally. And there's a few other things. As a person becomes a Christian, often the person that leads them to Christ, there's a funny kickback against the person that leads them to Christ. They become life-size. They used to be angelic before that, superhuman. And often you'll get a kickback. Okay, in all counselling you'll get kickbacks. Some churches will not do marriage counselling, some ministers in their own church. Because a person, every time you preach from then on, say, hey, he's getting at us, he knows all about us, but we don't know much about him. Okay, and often, sort of the person that led them to Christ now becomes an ordinary person. Okay, down to earth, and they see some of their failures and their faults and their foibles. And then there's another thing that happens at that stage, the false cults hone in. Okay, it's amazing, they can seem to smell out new Christians. What's happening in God's role? So on the left-hand side, God reveals himself, he convinces, sin, righteous judgment, he regenerates and he sanctifies. The process of becoming more like Christ sort of goes on from that point till death. Now what's happened in the communicator's role? I believe that we proclaim and we persuade. And it's a difficult thing, persuading, isn't it? Some people, we just sort of need to give them a shove. Sometimes people need a Bill Newman to shove them into a line and perhaps over a line, and perhaps they need sort of six verses of Just As I Am Sometimes people sort of need 32 verses. It's the most I've ever heard sort of sung, but sometimes people need that. All right, and they need a push. Now, other times people sort of say, I'll never go in there again. Don't ask me to go to that again. I've had enough of that, okay? It's manipulation, and that's the end, and they run for the rest of their life. But you've got to sort of estimate a person when you bring them into that decision. Some people need a shove, and some people, that's the worst thing in your world that you can do. You try and shove me, man, I stick my feet in, my heels in like a beauty. All right? And, right. So, what else happens? Follow up. I don't believe you like this word, follow up. It's not biblical. The biblical word is disciple, and then we cultivate people. Okay, we bring them in and we allow the Spirit of God to knock off rough edges. Any questions at that particular time?
Bruce, what's this word rejection?
Rejection. I think it's just the seesaw, the tug of war going back, okay? I come now to realise I've got a redefinition of God, I've got a redefinition of what a Christian is, and I go almost closer and I go back. There's a backward movement. Expect it. Don't get upset. Don't say you've lost the fight. Allow the Spirit of God. Pray more and look for a ripened opportunity where the Spirit of God is working. Let God bring the pressure to bear at that particular stage. Let's jump to the rest of the page. I'm afraid we sort of got it out of kilter. Right, the top of the next page, it says, God never puts live chicks under dead hens. Now, I believe that we are the greatest problem that God has in evangelism. When he's got us fixed up, so that we can sort of, are in that frame of mind, I believe, that is much of the problem overcome. But the next thing, the local church. Okay, have you ever taken someone to the local church and you've just sort of been so fidgety, on edge, you have ears for the person that you brought to church? So the Oakle people, they don't worry. They love to have people grilled over hell. Okay, lots of Christians just love that. You know, I believe to new Christians, that is such a hurtful thing when you grill people over hell. Christians say that was a beaut message, but non-Christians, I see the tears coming to their eyes. And they say, my mum's going there and my dad. I believe we need to be very, very careful. We need to be very, very tender. I believe we've got to be direct about teaching on hell and heaven, but always temperate with heaven. I believe it's sad when people just grill people over hell without putting heaven. And I've just seen so many new converts stumbled because it's glibly treated. Okay, it's glibly treated that particular Sunday. So the church has got to sort of receive these people that come to the Lord. And it's an interesting thing. I believe that so often the church is not in that state to receive people. You conform to our mode of living, to our ethics, and we will receive you. And I think we've all got many sort of examples of that. Dress like we do. All right. It's interesting that the Bible only has one command about dress, isn't it? And that is modesty. And I dare say because males are so visual, it's given to a woman so that they may dress in a modest way. What's modesty? All right, I don't believe it's what you lay bare at this end or the bottom end. I believe what helps the opposite sex is what modesty is. I have lived with people that live completely naked in Papua New Guinea. And I've never seen a female in an immodest position. I've come back to Australia in a miniskirt craze and I've wondered what in the world I've struck. Okay? Okay, I guess let's get off that subject, especially as it's been recorded. But it doesn't sort of tell us about modesty. I don't believe it's sort of how much you wear. I believe often it's how you wear things. I think the motivation for what you wear is important. How could I get onto that one? Okay, let's go on to this one down here. But we do have syphilis in our local church. And if we're not careful, we can just repel people so easily. And let's have a look at this thing. What's got to go on in the church? I believe the church has got to get its act together. And I think I'm going to have difficulty in this sort of next thing. I often have difficulty in teaching this to brethren people. Let's open the Bible at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. How does your church function? Okay, is the leadership together?
the leadership cultivating love in the church. I always am interested to go into a church where it says we are a caring church. And sometimes I sort of say, well, if I'm representative of the people that come into this place, I think you should sort of wipe that off your notice board. I'm always very interested in a place that calls themselves a caring church, okay? I believe that we should be caring church, and I just don't believe it happens naturally. I believe it happens supernaturally that we come to know the love of God. So in Ephesians 4 it says this, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors, and it doesn't say some to be teachers, does it? Because I believe that the same gentleman that God has given the gift of pastor is usually called to be a teacher. Not always, but usually. And so we have this gift. The risen Christ has given these gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And it says this, this is why it's given them the church, to prepare God's people for works of service. And so these leadership people have been given to the church to equip God's people, to prepare God's people. Now, there's a Greek preposition that's mentioned twice, and that's a different preposition to what's been mentioned before. And in the Authorised Version, I believe it's a little bit more faithful than the NIV. For the works of service, or unto the works of service, unto the building up of the body of Christ. Now, there's two things that are done. And that is, evangelists, I believe, should do two things. They should do evangelism, and secondly, they should equip people to evangelize. Often evangelists don't do that. They just do evangelism. And quite often we sort of have an evangelistic campaign out of a guilt motivation. We let him do all the work. And I believe that that is wrong. I believe that that's the worst form of one-man ministry. And maybe it's on a five-yearly basis, and no evangelism virtually happens in between. Okay, I believe if it's working right, that the evangelist in the local church is the person that equips God's people for works of service. Do we ever have an evangelist outside the local church in the New Testament? It's very interesting. There's only one person called an evangelist in the Bible. Do you know who he is? My mate Philip, yeah. And he was called an evangelist after being in one spot for 21 years. Okay? I'm naughty in saying these things, and that's things sort of going around and around. So I better be careful what I say. Evangelist, yeah, but he wasn't called the evangelist, was he? Okay, Philip the evangelist, all right. Yeah. Okay, and that's an interesting sort of one. But an evangelist does two things according to this portion. He prepares God's people for works of evangelism. Now, I'd like to see the local church as having a continuous impact on the community. I dislike it immensely when the church sort of calls in for someone to have a five-year shot in the arm. I believe evangelism should be continuous, it should be a dialogue, and usually there's 10% of the local church have the gift of evangelism. Who has the gift of evangelism here today? Put your hand up, please. Cagey, right. Okay. What form? The ability to front people and bring them into the kingdom. Okay. Are you scratching your upper lip or are you raising your hand? That's an amazing sort of response, isn't it? Okay.
I'm encouraging the service with our neighbours.
Oh, right. Okay. Well, why don't you put your hand up? Right, good. I've got to talk you into it. It's an amazing sort of thing. When I go to a church and say, hey, who's got the gift of evangelism? Stunned, mullet, looks. What do you mean? Yeah, okay. And then eventually, about this high, comes two hands. And I think that's a shockingly sad thing. But the church doesn't know who the evangelists are. And the people themselves don't know who the evangelists are. Okay, the church growth people say that about 10% of the local church have the gift of evangelists. Hey, the ladies, not one. I believe that 10% of you ladies have the gift of evangelists. My wife is a better evangelist than I ever will be. She's wonderful with people. She hates public proclamation, really. She loves to dialogue with people. I think we've got to get the ladies. I believe that more is happening amongst the ladies than the men. There are more, the most realistic and most widespread harvest in Australia today is amongst
women around about 30 years of age. Why should that be?
Crisis.
Yeah, need.
What's the need that happens in a 30-year-old woman's life? That she acknowledges. Man has the need, but he doesn't acknowledge it. The Australian male, he covers up his emotions. What does the lady sort of hit at that out about that stage of life? Nice smile. Right? Yeah, marriage. 4 to 7 year itch. Most Australian marriages break up between 4 and 7 years of marriage. And astute ladies that say, hey, I want to meet people in their needs. I don't have to be a professional counsellor. But I want to be open, I want to sort of show hospitality, I want to show love, a shoulder to cry on, and I'll listen to you. I won't advise you necessarily, because I may give you wrong advice, but I'll listen. And I believe that that's why we've got a great harvest field of women around about 30 years of age. Margaret had so many women in this category that she said, hey, will you stay home this morning? And would you sort of take a group of the ladies? And I said, okay. And one day we were talking, we had our study, and the women were sharing their age. I don't think they'd have shared their age if I asked them, but every single person in the study was 32 years of age. All had had a shaky marriage. We've done evangelism as a family. And so my daughters used to mind the kids. That night, that was their ministry. They'd mind the kids. And Margaret and I would sort of join in with this group. So the kids would go straight into my daughter's bedroom and we'd conduct the Bible study. And it was beautiful. But you do need to. Remember going through John's Gospel, that same group, and chapter 2, 120 gallons of wine. Hey, how do you explain that? And here I was, red-faced and embarrassed, humming and harring. And I said, hey, wife, where are you? And she was out sort of with some sloppy kids that night. And man, you do need two people. You need a backstop. And sometimes you need to say, I don't know the answers, but I'll come back to you next week. Okay, you need to be honest. So thanks for that. I've got off the track. I believe God has given gifts. And unfortunately, we don't recognise our gift. That's sad. We usually need someone else to confirm our gift. One of the things we do at Bible school is the last lecture in the challenge of being a man, challenge of being a woman. I sort of say, right, I've got enough envelopes for everyone in the class, and I want you to write down the gift of every other person here. I've analysed the gifts, and I said, right, I want you to write down the gifts of every other person, put their name, put their gifts. And then I sort of cut it all up, put it in their envelope, and I give your gifts to you. It's a great thrill to think that someone else thinks I'm an evangelist. Okay, you say you're an evangelist and you never won someone to the Lord, well, I think that's a bit funny. Okay? And so I believe it's a very sad thing. And so there needs to be things done right in the church. The pastor-teacher, I think, is the most delicate thing in brethren circles. Okay, the pastor-teacher. We're elder-orientated. We're not pastor-teacher orientated, generally speaking. And often I have a lot of difficulties with this. But I believe, as a pastor-teacher myself, that I have a thing. If I went into a brethren assembly again, I would do three things. I would run a pastor's class. I would teach pastoral care. And I would have as many people as possible, and probably more women in the team than men. Okay? And I would sort of train them. I would coordinate them. Okay, and I'd work with them, and I'd be a consultant to them when they got into problems. Sometimes I make a person sicker when I go to visit them. And it's not for me to go, it's for someone that's clean shaven, with a tie around their neck, okay, and sort of projects another image. Sometimes it's much better for a woman to go than a man. You know, those women's sickness, a man should never ever ask, hey, what's wrong when a woman's going into hospital to have an operation? It's much better for a woman to visit at that particular time. And I don't believe we've really sort of recognised that. Okay, I know lots of places that will have elders coming along to tell a little 13-year-old lass how to be baptised and all about it. Don't the women in that church know about baptism? That's not usurping authority when the elders say, hey, would you too go along and have a study with this girl? But sometimes we sort of, we think in terms of elders. Okay, there's such a thing as a pastor-teacher. I believe a pastor-teacher can be an elder. Okay, and elders have various ranges of gifts, but a pastor-teacher, I'd do three things. One, I'd have a pastor's class. Secondly, I'd have a preacher's class. And I would train people to be trained so that the pulpit was a place where the Word of God went forth powerfully and relevantly.
okay, powerfully, freshly, and relevantly. And the whole of the scriptures were treated. The third thing is, I would be interested in a team that's going to do evangelism. Administration is not my area. I can't even administer this table between lectures, okay? I get into an awful mess, okay? My office is shambles. I'm not an administrator. I sort of need to recognise other people in that area. I'm not a muso. And so I believe that the pastor teacher in the local church is like a player coach. He sort of organises the players, and you've got those things. He sort of places players, recognises their gifts, trains players, forms a strategy, and sets goals for the team. You've got a goal for your church? I believe it's beautiful to have a goal for your church, and it's more important to have strategies, how you're going to get to those goals. It's wonderful to have a numerical goal. Remember, a group in our church were praying for 37 people. We had 27, and we were praying for 37. We got to 35 that year. The elders didn't have a goal, unfortunately, but some of us young guys. I was younger then, okay. Put myself in that category. Stop laughing, Lorraine. Right. And so the next year, we had 50 as a goal. I think we reached it that year. Wonderful to be able to praise God. It wasn't us that did it, it was the Spirit of God. But it's beautiful to think positively. Dr. Luke did. He was always numbering people. But we in the Brethren don't like that. I think it's beautiful. We can have it up, sort of written up on the top of our building, and praise God when we reach that. No use just picking a number off the top of our head, but how are we going to get there? And I believe touching the adult members of our community and the contacts we've made through our kids in Sunday school and rally, especially rally. Okay, phew, I think we're sort of almost there. And I believe that we need to sort of be player coaches and to have the church so that there are other coaches. A coach doesn't do all of the calisthenics with a team. He doesn't sort of do all of the dietary stuff. He doesn't sort of run all of the massaging of the team. He calls on experts. And I just feel that we sort of are very elder dominated, and sometimes a person in the eldership hasn't got the gift of teaching. It's great to have a team of those that teach, those that can relevantly proclaim the Word of God. And I do believe it's great if there's an elder that can do that, lead it. An education team in the local church. Okay? Charity team leads to sort of touching the community. And so often we sort of have never thought of these things. Time's gone. There's one other little picky there, a diagram, and that adds to what the chap said today, Howard said today. I can call him a chap, a brother. Right, and it says there, it adds a couple of things. Evangelism must be continuous. I see it as cyclical. Ploughing is touching people, meeting people. So I add one more, all right? And then the sowing, you put seed in the ploughed ground. You do not sow it in to thistles and thorns. That's crazy. Then you need to cultivate it. You need to pull out the weeds. Okay, non-Christians have got a head full of weeds. How they get significance and how they get security. And you've got to pull those weeds out. What the Trinity is. Okay, good works. They've got all that there confounded, and they've got sort of hypocrisy with Christians and a host of other things, and you've got to pull out those misconceptions and you've got to place seeds. And I see two and three going on together, and then you harvest, and then you've got to get people to receive. When I was brought up as a young guy, you sort of waited 10 years before you preached or went out and did anything for God. Then when you were firm in the faith, firmly grounded, then you could sort of be let loose, and then you had no non-Christian friends at all. The first 2 years are the most effective, and okay, when we get a fresh vision of Christ, it's a great thing to sort of go out and to freshly sort of contact people. The first 2 years, how do the comms do it, the communists? Okay, they say to a new communist, want to be a communist? Right, okay, first thing, sell this bundle of tribunes. The guy goes out and sells the tribune, and everyone ribs him and ruffles him up and knocks him, and he comes back, and those blokes say, hey, how do you know? He says, awful. Doctrine one lesson now. How do you sort of deal with this bloke that said this? How do you deal with a bloke that said that? Okay, that makes sense. Doctrine goes along with practice. Okay, you right now to go out next week? Yeah, okay. Out he goes. Next week, a little bit better. Okay, still lots of things don't know. Doctrine 2 lesson. Okay, in the context of practice. I just believe in our church that we never ever do it that way. I believe that the answer, and one of the ways that churches will grow and the community touch, is through the new Christians.
but they knew older Christians beside them, and to sort of encourage them when they sort of go flock, and sort of to help them to answer questions, and to pray with them, and to keep them on target. And so I see evangelism as a team thing. Any questions? I guess let's run out of time. But
I'd like to know, Bruce, what could be the evangelist like? Someone can go up to a person, meet with them, and go through the process of giving them the gospel and bring them right up to the point they're accepting. But then someone else comes along, and it's the other person who really needs them into.
Yeah, right.
Now, who's someone to be the evangelist?
I see, right. Okay, I guess I have a different concept of evangelism. My concept of evangelism is this. Maybe sort of this will clarify. An evangelist says, hey God, I want to touch lives for you, and I want to be in your choice. Okay, you seem to have laid Orbos on my heart. You praise through Orbos, and there's no sort of witness there, and okay, and so Orbos it is. And so I see an evangelist as a person that goes off and reaches a raw paddock, and he sort of witnesses. He touches lives at Orbos, he does a bit of preaching, a bit of personal work, and then eventually he gets them into a fellowship, elders appointed, and then moves on. That's the way I see a New Testament evangelist, is a person that sort of touches lives, welcomes them into a church, and then perhaps moves on. That's my point of view of an evangelist. It's a person that pioneers and touches, but it's especially in the reaping bit, I suppose, is where we see a traditional evangelist. Now, he can be a public person, or he can be a private person. Both, I believe, are important. Okay.
I can do that. I can. I don't mind going to my neighbour and trying to promote the disease.
Yeah.
Right. I can be able to get them up to the point.
Right.
Accepting that they just won't do it.
Yeah, no, finally. Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
God hasn't given you increase. If someone can come along, somebody else can come along. Speak with them. And then a short while, then.
Well, praise God. I believe that you're in the pre-evangelism, and I still feel if you can sort of. If you confront people, I believe that you have a very, very important part in the area of evangelism. It's called pre-evangelism by Baptists and others. But I think it's a very, very valuable term. I sort of have that same difficulty. When a person comes forward to receive Christ, I am feeling very, very uneasy because I don't want to push someone into a false profession. Evangelists don't seem to have a nerve in their body. I want to push them in all the time. But I'm thinking sort of, hey, what about next week and the week after? Okay, and I often go to a camp and I sort of have messages, and blow me, what happens is quite often people go home to the Sunday night gospel service and they get converted. Sometimes I feel, what's wrong with me? Okay, but I feel that I sort of touch this, I waken it all up, and I often am in this area of life, and I sort of am doing the pre-evangelism. So I see myself as a dialogue evangelist, but I'm a little bit reticent about that final step. But the Lord does give me sort of opportunity there, but again, it's a process, and there's often lots of people that are used in that process. So next time, put your hand up, even if it goes up halfway. Okay. Any other questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the commission you've given us, and I just pray that we may just be witnesses, regardless of whether we're evangelists or not. And I pray, Father, we may find out our gift and be comfortable with us. I pray, Father, that you'll help us to be part of churches that are receptive and warm places to receive new converts. And so I just pray, Father, that you'll help us in this whole thing. In Jesus' name, amen.